Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to be able to study your word. And we are so thankful for the insight that we gain from your scriptures. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that we would be challenged in our lives and what we believe and how we believe. And Lord, that which is the authority in our lives for what we believe. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is, Are You Sure? Are you sure? Have you ever been positive about something? I don't mean just positive. I mean you are absolutely sure that you are right, only to find out that you were wrong. After you knew you were right. I have been so sure about something that I would have bet the world on it. And I would have lost the world on it because I was wrong. At one point in my life, something was stolen from me and I was positive one girl took it. I knew that she took it. All the circumstantial evidence pointed to her taking it until someone else confessed to taking it. And I had told her too, I know you took it. Ain't nobody going to tell me otherwise. And I was so positive that she had taken it. And in the end, she hadn't taken it. How many times has a jury convicted someone of murder only to find evidence in the future that that person did not commit the crime? They were so sure that they sentenced him to life in prison or perhaps even death, only to find out later on that he did not commit the crime. Judges oftentimes will be sure of what they believe only to find out later on that they were wrong. And it's a plight that all of us face. Well, when God comes on the scene, finally, by the way, in chapter 38 of the book of Job, we have had 37 chapters of man's opinion. And I have to be honest with you right now, I am so glad to be by that section of the Word of God, by the opinions of men. And I'm really glad it's probably going to be another 10 or 15 years before we go over the book of Job again, so we don't have to go back over that again. All of what Job thinks, of what his three friends think, and then Elihu comes on the scene. We saw him last week. Elihu says, I utter pure knowledge. Have you ever met anybody that thinks like that? Whatever I say, that's pure knowledge. And Job has given his opinion about God. His friends have given his opinion about God. Elihu has given his opinion about God. And now God comes on the scene. And God says, first of all, to Job, you're wrong. You were so sure about this, but you're wrong. And then he says of his three friends, they were wrong. And then he says of Elihu, who is this who darkens counsel without any understanding? He had said he had had pure knowledge. God says, who is this who speaks without knowledge at all? He didn't have any knowledge at all, is what God was saying. All Elihu did was talk about what great things he was going to say and never got around to saying anything that was great. In fact, it's believed by many scholars that God actually interrupts Elihu. That after his six chapters, he's not even close to being done. And that when God comes on the scene, God finally says, I can't take this anymore. I often wonder if God feels that way on Sunday mornings. As men climb behind pulpits across our nation and even around the world and speak on behalf of God. I wonder if God's up in heaven saying, no, 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 no. That is not right. Who is this who darkens counsel? Who is this who speaks without understanding? It is a great and awesome privilege to be able to speak for God. But I also understand that if I venture into the realm of my opinion and I give God as if he has my opinion, that I will be wrong. We can easily become dogmatic about gray areas. Some of the best advice that I got as a young pastor was when someone said to me, when the Bible is silent, be silent. When the Bible speaks, speak about those things and you will always stay true to what God says. What great advice for those who want to go into the ministry. Speak of the things that God speaks of and be quiet about the things that God doesn't speak of. How often have we been dogmatic about certain things that are gray areas? God doesn't like that. Only to have God tear us out of our dogmatism. Have you ever noticed that God does that? Whenever I've become dogmatic about something, God has a tendency to show me why I'm wrong in my dogmatism. Now, I can be dogmatic about what the Word of God says. And as you guys know, because you listen to me week after week after week, you know that I am dogmatic about what God says. And if there is anything that I am sure about, it is the Word of God. and that the Word of God is true, and you can stand upon God's Word. But there's so many other things that we act like we really know what we're talking about, when in fact, we don't know. We put God in our box, and we say that's the way God is. And yet the Bible says that God's ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. That His thoughts are as high above our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. In other words, God don't do it your way. And God doesn't do it my way. We might have the way we would want it to be done, but God's ways are better than the ways of man. It has been said that you are not God, and we are glad that you are not God. I am not God, and you are glad that I am not God, because my ways are not the ways of God, and God's ways are right, and they are true, and we lack understanding when it comes to it. Verse 1 of chapter 38, God comes on the scene. Again, Elihu is talking. It's as if he's in the middle of a thought. Look at verse 24 of 37. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. Which is just a false statement. He makes a statement and he's just wrong about what he says. The very next thing is a whirlwind. The Lord comes out of a whirlwind. I believe that God interrupted him. God basically said to Elihu, shut up. Verse 2, who is this who darkens counsel? What's the first thing that God says? Who is this who darkens counsel? Who is Elihu? By words without knowledge. Elihu had said, I speak in pure knowledge. God says, you don't have any knowledge at all. Now prepare yourself like a man, God says to Job, and I will question you, and you will answer me. That's a pretty scary thought. Job has said over and over again in the book of Job, if only God were a man and I knew where to find him, I would contend with him. I'd pick a fight with him, is what he's saying. I'd have it out with him. I'd let him know what I'm thinking, and I'd find out why he's doing what he's doing to me. If only God were a man. God shows up and says, all right, prepare yourself like a man. You wanted to talk to me like a man? All right, prepare yourself like a man. If you have the King James Bible in front of you, it says, gird up your loins. You know what that was? Men in their day wore dresses. They were called robes, but that's the idea. And when you wanted to work in the field, you had to gather up your robe and tuck it in your belt. And it was girding your loins. You tuck it into your belt. Now you effectively had shorts on. You could go out and work in the field in your shorts. So God says, you get ready like a man. You and I, we're going to talk. And I think Job probably went, uh-oh. The first question encapsulizes it all. When it says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? If you understand this first question God asks him, then you understand the rest of all that God says in four chapters. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Can you see Job? No. I don't know where I was, but I wasn't around. Were you there when God laid the foundations of the earth? I'd like to ask this verse here to scientists who declare that they know exactly what happened on that day that the earth was created. I'd like to ask them, were you there when God created the earth? Do you really know? Are you sure? Are you dogmatic about something that could be completely and totally wrong? An interesting thing about science, and he's going to venture into the realm of science here. The interesting thing about science is that science is always changing. Science doesn't stay the same. If there's anything that we know for sure, it's that in 100 years, science will teach something radically different about the origin of our universe than it teaches right now. It changes every few years. If you read a book on the Big Bang Theory 5 years ago, it's different today. If you read a book today, because science is constantly changing. In the beginning of the book of Job, we talked about the origin of the universe and how scientists believe it was a Big Bang and how I'm saying, I don't know. I don't know whether God used a Big Bang to create the universe. I kind of doubt it. When you look at the way that the Bible says God's flung the universe out, that he flung it out like a blanket, it doesn't seem like it's talking about an explosion. But I don't know. Again, I wasn't there. I don't know how dogmatic I can be about not knowing how he did it. But what I found was, as I talked about the Big Bang and tried to represent them correctly, I had scientists, and there are some scientists, by the way, that go to the church. I'm not quite sure why they're here with us, but they're here. And they came up to me and they wrote me letters and they said, you're wrong. This is what the Big Bang Theory says. And then I said, this is what it said 5 years ago. And they go, yeah, that's what it said, but that's not what they say anymore. And they said, well, they changed then. I got to keep up with science, I guess. And the truth is, if I want to represent science accurately from the pulpit, which I ought to, right, Otherwise, I'm building up a straw man to knock him down easily, and that would be wrong for me to do. I didn't want to represent it correctly. I want to do that. But my point is this, it's constantly changing. And the things that they say today about the foundations of the universe is not what they're going to be saying tomorrow. And it is so complicated. You know, we have a tendency to think in our simple little worlds. Here I am driving down the road. It took me 15 minutes to get from A to B, and therefore it must be 15 minutes of time must have passed all over the universe. But what about quantum physics? What about relativity? What about the theory of relativity? What about the bending of space and the changing of time? And that time in other parts of the universe may be going by at a more rapid rate of speed than it is here on the Earth. You've heard the kind of the ideas of relativity, right? Guy goes off in a spaceship and he comes back and 20 years passed on the spaceship but 2 years passed on the Earth. Or vice versa, 20 years passed in the space or 2 years passed in the spaceship but 20 years went by on the Earth. It's the concept of relativity, and that speed actually changes it. And when you get to a certain speed, the speed of light, everything changes. And remember, we're moving. We don't feel like we're moving right now, but we're spinning on the Earth, right? Then the Earth is going around the sun. So not only are we spinning this way, but we're going this way while we're spinning this way. And then our galaxy, I'm getting sick to my stomach just thinking about it. Our galaxy is spinning in the universe. And so, our solar system is spinning in the galaxy. So spinning and spinning and then spinning. And then we are spinning and moving in the universe. You got all of this movement going on, and tell me that you know exactly how time is passing. Scientists said years ago the Earth was 18.5 billion years old. Now they say it's 12.5 billion years old, if I'm correct, by the way, about my dates, and it hasn't changed since the last time somebody corrected me and told me how old the scientists say the universe is. How do they know that the universe isn't so old in one place and not as old as in another? How do they know that there's all of these consistencies? How do we know the Bible says God created the Earth first? That was the first thing he created. You guys know the verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and the Spirit was over the surface of the water. And then it says God created light and saw that it was good. And then God created the light bearers and saw that they were good. So the light bearers, the stars and the moon and the sun, were not created until after the earth was created. Could it be that God created the earth and then flinging them out into space at a rapid rate of speed caused time to move faster upon those than now? So that they really are older than what the earth is? You know, whenever I begin to study these things, and you can tell by what I'm saying here that I've done a little bit of studying on it, whenever I begin to study it, my brain fries. It just... my brain capacity just isn't big enough to get around it. I don't understand it all. And I know that there are scientists who do, and there are scientists who probably, out of the things that I just shared with you, they would correct me. They would come up and say, oh, well, he said this, but really it's that. He said that, and really it's this. And a lot of times I think they get nitpicky over the things that they talk about. But nevertheless, all right, if it's inaccurate, it's inaccurate. But my point is that everything in science is changing. After one of the services that I talked about this, we had one of our scientists come up to me. He's actually a scientist at the U of A, and his field of research is in finding planets. That's actually what he does as a scientist. And he came up and he said, well, the interesting thing about it is that you talk about the fact that science is always changing. And he said that's actually a strength in science. It's called the law of falsifiability, that as a true scientist believes that everything in theory can be proven false. And if a scientist ever ventures out of the realm of the concept of falsifiability, if he ever takes everything for granted, he is no longer in the realm of science. He has now entered into scientism. This is a scientist telling me this, that he's entered into a realm of scientism, which is a belief system. Like any other ism, it's a belief system. So that when someone on the Discovery Channel says to you, the Earth is 12.5 billion years old, that's scientism. That's not science. If it was real science, they would say, to the best of our knowledge, the best evidence that we have today, we believe that the Earth is 12.5 billion years old. That's science. Because they always leave a door open for falsifiability. That it's possible that this could change. Because if you don't, then you get closed into a box. You say, I know that this is correct, therefore I won't look beyond it. But if you have the belief of falsifiability, then you're always looking to disprove something that has already been proven. And that way science continues to grow. So that very thought carries all the way through to science. So that science will say something radically different about the origins of the earth than what it says today in 10 years, in 15 years. Where do you want to put your trust? Do you want to put your trust in science? Or do you want to put your trust in God who was there? Now we've got four chapters to cover. That's verse, what are we in now? Four. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And then God gets sarcastic with Job. Tell me if you have understanding. Come on, Job, you understand it? Tell me. He says, who determined the measurements? How big was the earth supposed to be compared to the sun? And how big is the moon compared to the earth that they would be able to rotate and the centrifugal force wouldn't send it out and the gravity wouldn't suck it in? Who took the measurements? The Bible says that God created the earth with wisdom and understanding. He put laws into play for the earth. And we now are now just beginning to learn them. You know, when it comes to the origin of the universe, how do we know that God didn't create the universe with some scientific law that we don't even understand yet? That we haven't even begun to discover yet? Something that will blow the mind of scientists out there that they never thought could possibly be, and they're going to see that they only have a small picture of what really took place. He goes on to say, surely you know, verse 5, who determined its measurements? Come on, Job, surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? Perhaps talking about the equator. Who stretched the line upon it? To what were the foundations fastened? What does the earth hang on? Or who laid the cornerstone when the morning stars sung together? Scientists believe that there's actually some kind of communication or radiation that actually is between the stars. Was it at a certain point when God created the light bearers that they actually sung together and actually connected with one another, making some kind of connection? And all the sons of God shouted for joy. All of the angels at that particular moment shouted for joy in the midst of the creation. He jumps ahead in verse 31. He's all talking about creation and the days and nights and the rotation of the earth and all of those things in the verses in between. In 31, he brings up the constellations. He says, can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring the Maserith in its season? The Maserith is the constellations. He's saying, you know, and we know this, constellations change with seasons, don't they? You have southern constellations, you have northern constellations, and with the seasons, the constellations change. And he says, can you bring them out of their season, Job? In other words, God says, I could do it. I could take Orion, I could take it out of its season to where it's in a different place at a different time. Can you do that? He says, or can you guide the great bear and its cubs? In other words, God says, I have the power over all that's taking place in the constellations. In fact, I believe that the zodiac is a perversion of the message that God wanted to give in the constellations. God created the constellations. They're here 4,000 years ago almost, given names here in what's written. And I believe that God, in the constellations, wanted them to tell the message of the gospel. A couple of books have been written about the gospel told in the constellations. And it's some awesome stuff. Someday I want to do a study on it. I keep telling you guys that. I've said that for years. But someday I actually want to do a study on the constellations and the message that they bring. And God has said that the zodiac is a perversion. He said, stay away from it. Don't try to tell your futures by the stars. It's an abomination to God. Because it's a perversion of the constellations that God created for his purposes. Which it says in Genesis was for signs and literally directions. You can tell where you're going on the earth. I should say, some people can tell where they're going on the earth by the constellations, because I certainly can't. I can identify Orion. There's Orion. I know that one for sure. And I think that one over there is this, you know, and there's the Big Dipper. Guess it ain't going to rain because I can see it. Verse 33. Do you know the ordinances of the heaven? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Do you know how the constellations work with the earth and how they relate to one another? We understand that far greater today than they ever understood it. Then he turns to the animal kingdom, to the animals that are created. He says, can you hunt the prey for the lion? God begins to talk about how he actually takes care of the wild animals. Isn't that amazing? We somehow think of God creating the wilderness, the wild animals, and then leaving them alone. But God interacts in the lives of the animals that are out there. Listen to what he says. He says, can you hunt the prey for the lion? God cares about the lion. Of course, when I read that, I thought God didn't care too much about the prey that he brought to the lion, but God cared about the lion. Or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? When he crouches in their dens or they lurk in their lairs and lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? He goes ahead and in verse 9, who will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Now in the older King James Bible, it uses the word unicorn there. The Hebrew word is not unicorn. And so some have looked at the Bible and said, well, see, it's mythological because it brings up a mythological creature, the unicorn. The writer of the King James Bible 400 and something years ago believed that there were unicorns. So they translated that word unicorn. But the word translated is wild ox. And it was a large wild ox that is now extinct. that lived in their area. And God says, can you bind him? Can you bring him in? Then he gets to the ostrich in verse 13. And out of all creatures for God to talk about, the ostrich. Here's what he says. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly. Can you see that? The ostrich out there with his wing. He can't fly, but there he is running around with his wings waving proudly. In verse 14 it says, for she leaves her eggs on the ground and to warm them in the dust. She forgets that a foot might crush them. She just lays her eggs and goes away. Or that the wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly, though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom. God says, when I created the ostrich, I created her stupid. That's great. I mean, think about it. An ostrich, when it is afraid, will put its head in a hole in the ground as if the danger is going to go away. Do you see them anymore, Fred? Nope, nope. They're all gone. Keep hiding. All right, I'll keep hiding. Because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, the ostrich gets up and struts. She scorns the horse and the rider. In other words, in her mind, she gets up and says, oh, look at this pathetic horse. And it's an ostrich, you know, that's saying this. And then it goes on in verse 19 to talk about the horse. And from there on, in verse 26, it talks about the hawk. Even talk about its wings turning towards the south. Is that a reference to the migration of the birds that God has placed inside of them, that they would migrate towards the south? He goes on in verse 8. He says, would you indeed annul, then we go to chapter 40. After he talks about the hawk, God wants to talk to Job again. So in verse 1 of chapter 40, he says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Job, you wanted to contend with me. You said, if I only knew where God was like a man, I would contend with him. Now God's keyed off on that. And he said, shall the one who contends with God correct him? You're going to come correct me? You're going to tell me what I'm doing wrong? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. All right, Job, were you there when I created the world? How about the constellations? Do you understand them? Do you know about the animals and the wild kingdom that I created? All right, now correct me. Job answered the Lord, verse 3. And then in verse 4, behold, I am vile. Job says, no, I'm not going to answer you. I'm vile. Like Isaiah that saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And Isaiah said, woe am I, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. The more you see God, the less prideful you are. The more you see God, the more humble you are. And that's Job. He has said, if I could only see God and contend with him, I would contend with him and I would ask him why he's done this to me. And now God says, I'm here. Bring it on. You were all up in my grill before. Let's go now. Job says, I'm vile. Verse 4, he says, I lay my hand over my mouth. Maybe when it comes to speaking about God or for God, maybe we ought to do that. It's not going to do it. I'm going to lay my hand over my mouth and I'm going to let God speak for himself. And then Job says, once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Very poetic. It's Hebrew poetry. Once I have spoken, twice I have spoken, and I will do it no further. Then he goes on. The Lord says, well, you don't want to speak. I will. Verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. Gird up your loins, and I will question you, and you will answer me. And in chapter 42, Job finally does, by the way. And you will answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgments? Would you make my judgment worthless? That's what annul means. Would you take them away? Would you condemn me that you might justify yourself? Would you justify yourself in saying, I am righteous and you, God, are wicked? He goes on in verse 15 and he brings up two more animals. He brings up the behemoth, and then in chapter 41 he brings up the Leviathan. Chapter 40 and chapter 41 of the book of Job are two of the strangest chapters in all of the Bible. Because they bring up these two creatures that in their description can only be dinosaurs. And God says to Job, you know them. You've seen them. God refers to them in a way at which Job has seen them. Well, science tells us that dinosaurs lived, and I'm not going to give you a date because I'm always wrong about my dates, but dinosaurs lived some, 70 million, I'm not exactly right on my dates, years ago. And that then dinosaurs were wiped out and then man evolved from whatever it was. And that man and dinosaurs did not coexist together. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God created the behemoth with man at the same time. And when we think about what the Bible says, I'm not talking about science now. I'm talking about what the Word of God says. The Bible says that God created the earth and He created a firmament with waters above the firmament and waters below the firmament. Right? Genesis chapter 1. That means that there was a cloud bank above the heavens, what we could see, this firmament, this space, this expanse, and then there was the water and the oceans below it. This cloud bank that was around it would do a couple of things. It would create a greenhouse effect so that the earth would be warmer than what it is today, or there would be a more consistent warmth around it. The sun would not beat down on the inhabitants of the earth because the sun, the clouds, would block the radiation, which would cause men to live longer. It's interesting, before the flood, men lived about 900 years. After the flood, their days were about 120. We know that a lot of our aging process comes from the radiation from the sun that actually ages our bodies. And if that was blocked, then we would be able to live a significantly longer amount of time. And this cloud bank that was around it. Also, the Bible says that the waters came out of their sockets. There's a psalm in which God talks about the flood. And He says the water came out of its sockets. And it's believed that the axis of the earth was actually straight up and down. Today it's at 23 and a third, is that right? Something like that. And that if it was straight up and down, that all of the earth, well, there wouldn't be seasons. It's the tilt of the earth that gives us its seasons as it makes its way around the sun, right? And so if it were straight up and down, you wouldn't have seasons. And we know that the extreme north and south pole, that they used to have lush vegetation. There was a time when it did. You have mammoths that were frozen in the ice. You dig them out. They aren't even decayed because they were frozen so quickly and they stayed frozen. And in their stomachs is vegetation in these barren places. We know that they had to have vegetation at one time that they were able to eat. And that the world that we know today is not how the world has always been. Now, fossils. How are fossils formed? If a dinosaur is walking down the street. All right, okay, so there's no streets in there today, but dinosaur's walking down its path, and it falls down of a heart attack and dies. Okay, it's just dead now. It's not going to become a fossil. Why? Because it's going to get eaten, and it's going to decay, and its bones are going to decay. There's only one way that something can become a fossil, and that is if it gets in some kind of a sludge. It has to be buried in something. It has to be buried rapidly, because if it's not buried rapidly, it's going to decay. The oxygen levels have to actually be choked out in order to stop the decay from happening. So they have to be buried, and then there has to be a significant amount of weight on top of that sludge in order to compact things, in order for the fossilization process to take place. That's why scientists say, in order for us to have the fossils that we have, there had to be a meteor, there had to be some kind of catastrophe. And then they'll say, but it could never be a flood, but there had to be some kind of catastrophe that actually caused these fossils to be created. Fossils do not need millions of years to fossilize. You can actually create fossils today, and scientists have been able to do it by putting together certain aspects and creating fossils. During the flood, when God decided to destroy man, and every two of every kind of animal went on the boat, and the boat was big enough to hold dinosaurs, by the way. And when we think of dinosaurs, we always think of the behemoth, but there are others as well that were much, much smaller. They would all have been able to go on there. Also, he didn't have to take adults on the boat, right? He could have taken children, babies on the boat that would have gotten older, and then they would have produced the animals that were on the earth. They get on the flood. The axis shifts. The water, the canopy that's above the ground, falls to the ground. Now the sunlight hits. The axis is shifted. There's now seasons. Things, places freeze. Mammoths are frozen within the ice. There's dinosaurs now that can't find food. During the flood, when the waters come out of their socket, they slosh back and forth as they come to its place in a rest. And all of the animals that have died and the fish in the sea are all punched together and a whole, you know, a lot of them together. And then they're buried in this sludge. And then there's dirt that's deposited on top of them. That is a weight that causes them to be fossilized. And all over the world, you can go to any, we went to the Field Museum in Chicago this year. Me and my wife went to Chicago for our vacation. We went to the Field Museum, and there they talked about these giant bone, fossilized bone areas where all these animals have been forced together. And they don't know what catastrophe caused it. I said, I know what the Bible says the catastrophe was that caused those to come together. And then the dinosaurs come off the boat. They produce other dinosaurs, but there's not enough food to have them survive. And so they become extinct because the world has changed and now they are extinct. But there are still some around. And so God brings them up. Man, have I got to hurry. Okay, so God brings up the behemoth. And some people say, well, the behemoth is an elephant. The behemoth is a hippopotamus. Well, let's see if that fits. Look now at the behemoth. Verse 15, chapter 40. Look at the behemoth, which I made along with you. Did you note that? God says, I made this creature when I made you. I made the behemoth along with you. In other words, they weren't existent on the earth, and then men were existent on the earth. God made them along with him. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips and his power in his stomach muscles. His strength is in his hips. Well, that kind of fits an elephant, doesn't it? Fits a hippopotamus. Both of them got pretty big. Brrr. Verse 17, he moves his tail like a cedar. Well, now, I think of an elephant's tail, and I don't know that it moves like a cedar. I think of a hippopotamus's tail, and it doesn't fit like a cedar, does it? In fact, there's only one thing that does, and that's a dinosaur. A brachiosaurus, or whatever you might want to say it is, which probably was. If God is giving him the largest of all the dinosaurs or the creatures on the earth, he would probably be talking about, you know, the brachiosaurus or this dinosaur that was, you know, found that was actually bigger than that one. God would be talking about him. It says his sinews and his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. God says, I'm the only one that can go fight with this guy. I'm the only one that can go with my sword near this guy. You're going to go get stepped on by him? I'm the only one who can do it. In other words, see, he's still keying off on the contending. What does the word contend mean? Fight, argue. God says, you want to contend with me? I made this behemoth. Now you want to contend, and I can go near him. You really want to contend with me? Surely the mountains yield forth its fruit. We jump down to verse 23. Indeed, the rivers may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes into his mouth. In chapter 41, he talks about the Leviathan. The Leviathan is a sea creature. And in this, he's going to say that the Leviathan is the most fierce, the largest creature predator on the face of the earth. It is suggested that possibly there are some Leviathan that are still around today. Men in boats that have gone out at sea have seen creatures. Recently, they've gone out and seen them. And they write it off to mass hysteria. That all the men on the boat looked over the edge and, there's a creature down there. And they all thought they saw it. And it was all like this mass hysteria and they didn't really see anything. But did you see just a couple weeks ago that they got the first photograph of a giant squid? Did you guys see that story? They had not photographed a giant squid. They knew they existed. They had ones that are washed up on shore, babies basically, but they had never seen a giant squid in the place where it lived, in its habitation. And now they finally took a picture of a giant squid. We're in 2005. And now all of a sudden they snap. What else is out there? What else lives in the ocean that was able to exist in large numbers before the flood but can't exist in large numbers after the flood? He goes on. Now he goes to the Leviathan. Can you draw out the Leviathan with the hook? Are you going to go fishing for him? He says. Or snare his tongue with a line you lower. Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with the hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Verse 7. Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. It's as if he says to Job, you remember you tried to catch one of these things once? Don't do it again, dummy. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? The same point he made with the behemoth is the same point he makes with the Leviathan. He says, only the one who created him can come near with his sword to the behemoth. And now he says, I created the Leviathan. You're going to contend with me who created this creature? It goes on then in verse 18. He sneezes forth light and his eyes and eyelids are like the eyelids of the morning. In other words, his eyes glow with light and he sneezes out light. Now, maybe you say, I've been tracking with you up to this point, Robert, but I got to lose you on this one. You're going to tell me that this Leviathan breathes fire like a dragon, then I think it goes into the realm of mythology. But wait a minute. We're talking about a fish, right, basically, maybe a mammal, but we're talking about something that swims in the water, right? And we're talking about other animals in the water that give out light. Isn't that true? How many different species of fish give out light? There's a fish that has a tentacle, that has a little glow worm-like thing, a little lure on its nose, and it wiggles it around, and other little fish come up to check it out to think maybe I can eat that glowing thing, and whomp, that fish eats it. It runs around with its little lure and just wiggles it at fish and brings in fish so it can catch it. How is that not mythological? But this is. There are fireflies, right? I born in Iowa. We would go back there for vacation. When you go back in the middle of the summer, we'd go out and catch our fireflies, put them in a jar. Many of you guys had the same experience. There are glow worms in Arizona, worms that will crawl out on the edge, and they actually glow. They actually produce light and glow. There's a beetle. I don't know what way to say this. I've said it at a couple other services, so I'll say it here with you guys. He farts fire. Just, I don't know a better way to say it, you know. When he passes gas, he passes fire. And you think if God can make a bee, and you might say, well, I know a couple guys that do the same thing too, right? I don't know. But if a beetle can produce fire, if a worm can glow, then why can't it? Look at what it goes on to say. Out of his mouth go burning lights, verse 19. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils. And from the boiling pot of the burning rushes, his breath kindles coals. And a flame goes out of his mouth. And you might say, wow, what are you talking about? A fire-breathing dragon? Isn't that mythological? Well, maybe it's not. Maybe all of the stories of dragons that come from every culture around the world have a basis in reality. Maybe the mythological dragon actually came from a dinosaur that could actually breathe fire. I'm not saying that the mythological dragon was a real thing. I'm just saying maybe there's a basis for what is believed about dragons. Because it's interesting. It doesn't matter what culture you go to. You go to China, you go to Japan, you go into the heart of Africa, and all of them have dragons. And you wonder, was there in the past? And here in the book of Job, the oldest book written, there's mentioned dinosaurs. Do you know that in Texas, they've actually found footprints, fossilized footprints of dinosaurs and humans in the same place? So much so that they thought it was a hoax. Because, of course, they can't exist together. They didn't exist together. And then they peeled layers of the sandstone away, only to find fresh footprints of the dinosaur and the man side by side. It almost looked like the dinosaur was chasing down the guy when he was running down the riverbank in those days, before it was, before it fossilized in another layer of sandstone and went upon it. Maybe that's the case. Maybe it was chasing him down. I believe that dinosaurs did exist with it. And then we come to the end of the chapter, 41. On the earth there is nothing like him, that is the Leviathan still, which is made without fear. What is the Leviathan's fear? God says, there ain't nothing. He's the top of the food chain. He says, he beholds every high thing. He is the king over all of the children of pride. You want to have pride? He's the king of it. He's the king over all the children of pride. And that's it. Wait a minute, God. What happened to why we suffer? Weren't you going to talk about that? You talked about creation, you talked about the constellations, you talked about the animal kingdom, you talked about creatures that aren't even around anymore, as far as we know, Behemoth and the Leviathan, then you just stop. Well, could it be that God did answer it by saying, are you going to contend with me? Are you going to question me? Could it be that God is saying, I'm in complete control, and that the greatest faith of all is not the faith that can believe God for deliverance, but the faith that believes God that even in the midst of difficulties, I will trust him. Even in the midst of illnesses, I'll trust him. Could it be that the real message of the book of Job is trust me in whatever you are going through? Trust me. Great tragedies in your life, trust me, God would say. I'm there with you in the valley of the shadow of death. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Our lives are numbered. We've been given an appointed time to live. We have a certain amount of days that we live. And God is saying to Job, trust me. I created all of these things. I created the universe and things that you don't even understand. Things that will blow men's mind away. There are things the Bible says that are too wonderful for us. What I believe that is literally saying is, there are things that our minds cannot comprehend. There are things that not even the brightest scientist of them all can come to the place where they understand. And God says, trust me in all of those. And in chapter 42, Job will end up speaking. Everything around us will change. Science will change. Their theories will change. But God's word will never change. And it will stay the same. I would rather put my trust in the word of God than in what some scientist says. I'm late. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. Let's stand up and pray, by the way. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we've been able to spend here today looking at your word. And we're moved. We're intrigued that chapter 40 and 41 of the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, actually talks about dinosaurs. And Lord, we, you know, our heads kind of spin when we think about the creation of the world and relativity and the bending of time and space and quantums and all of those things. Our mind kind of blows circuits, but you don't. You understand it all. And I pray, Lord, that we would trust you no matter what comes our way. In any difficulty we face, in any hardship, Lord, we trust you. We don't have all the answers, but we trust you. We believe that you're there with us in anything we go through. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.